for those of you who are just joining us, we've been sojourning through 1 Peter for the past couple of weeks. Spend the rest of our summer doing it. To sojourn means to kind of just camp on your way through, so you're not really stopping and settling down. And to bring you up to speed, in chapter 1, verse 3, Peter said, "You're born again to a living hope," which kind of implies there's something more than just being born. In the physical realm, the whole point of life is not to be born. It's to live and actually to grow up and to reproduce and do some other stuff. And similarly, in the Christian realm, or the spiritual realm, the whole point of the spiritual life is not just to be born into it, but it's actually to grow up, to reproduce, and you know, to do the stuff that's very similar to the physical realm. So Peter was trying to motivate this group of saints to live for the stuff that God wanted them to do. This is a group of people that had been gathered at Pentecost. And they had this phenomenal explosion of growth and followed by incredible persecution. So they're scattered all over Asia Minor. And Peter's writing them to encourage them. Basically said, yeah, this isn't really that far out of the ordinary. This is kind of the Christian life. It's not going to be perfect here on earth. It's actually going to be some suffering involved. But don't worry, it works out okay in the end. So in previous sermons, we saw how believers were supposed to fix their hope on the reward that God had planned for them. Their faith was going to be tried and purified, but the end result was they would get praise, glory, and honor when Christ returned. Peter refers to this as at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So when Christ comes back, 1 Peter chapter 1, you just read the context, believers get praise, glory, and honor, and we're told to fix our hope fully on this. Because if we don't have our hope fixed on that, we're going to get disappointed. We'll probably quit. So he's giving believers motivation to live the Christian life. I entitled this Loving Saints. I love deliberate ambiguity. Does this mean, you know, that this is what we're supposed to be? We're supposed to be loving saints? Or is it something we're supposed to do? One of the actions that we're supposed to do is love the saints. And the answer is yes, it's both. It's one of the few times where ambiguity is deliberate and means both things. So we left off last week, kind of near the end of chapter 1, verse 18, and I want to pick up some of the context. Previous section, he told them, fix your hope fully on the grace that's to be brought to you. Then he tells them to be holy as God is holy. And we talked about the different aspects of holiness. We're going to revisit that this week. And then he said, since you call upon a Father who's going to judge each one of your works without partiality, conduct your sojourn here on earth in fear. And we talked about fear is kind of the scary thing, a phobia. And now, verse 18, he's going to give us the reason why we should do that. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, and earlier he'd mentioned these things as stuff that just passes away, but then he says what you were redeemed from. You're redeemed from your aimless or vain conduct. I thought we were redeemed from our sins. Well, yeah, we are redeemed from our sins. There are a couple different words used in the New Testament that are translated redeemed. The one that is used to refer to when it talks about redeeming us from our sins is talking about buying people out of the marketplace. But this word redeemed, it's only used like, you know, in its whole variations about a dozen times, three different variations of it. It means to pay a ransom for something. Like the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for someone. And the whole idea of paying this ransom was to set people free. The other word, where we talk about redeemed from your sins, shows up in like Ephesians 1, 7. Also has this idea of paying a ransom, but the emphasis there is on the payment as opposed to the freedom. And here it says a ransom has been paid to set you free from this vain, aimless, purposeless conduct that you received by tradition from your fathers. This concept of received by tradition from your fathers, this is a great German word in the Greek New Testament. Because they took a bunch of words and they smushed them together. You know how German words, they just kind of add these things together. And this word is fathers handed down, gave over, or something. You know, it's just this whole big thing. And they threw the concept of tradition in here. But believers, in this original context, were set free from this thing that didn't get them anything. They washed their hands, they did their, you know, purifications, they did their rituals, and he said, it doesn't really get anything. And instead, you're supposed to do what follows. But he's going to elaborate that the means of this redemption was by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You might recall that we are told to be holy like God is holy in the previous context. So no spots, no blemishes, nothing that you can be charged with, nothing you can be indicted for. And we have a little elaboration on this. Christ was foreordained. This is the same word that was used about God's plan for us. He planned it ahead of time, before the foundation of the world. But even though it was planned way back then, it was only revealed or manifested in these last times for the benefit of the readers, New Testament audience, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So raised him from the dead, that's what our faith is in. Gave him glory, that's what our hope is in. If he was glorified, we get glorified. So the major point I wanted to get out of this is Roman numeral 1. Our religion is basically worthless, it's vain, it's aimless, if it doesn't accomplish God's goal for us. God paid a whole bunch for us. Something really, really, really precious. And his point in doing that was to get us to do something. You know, you don't make an expensive purchase for nothing. You make an expensive purchase because you want to use it for something. And we're supposed to do this thing that we're supposed to, that we've been redeemed for. So religion is worthless if it doesn't accomplish God's goal for us. If I asked you without looking, can you tell me what is the goal of the Christian life? Get to heaven? Nah, that's going to happen anyway. You know, it's like, done deal, sins forgiven, no go hell, go heaven. So what's the goal of the Christian life? Well, God's goal for us is to have Christ-like saints, conform to his image, obeying him, i.e. doing his will, which is largely going to entail loving others. A little verse there at the end, Matthew 22:40 is two greatest commandments, love God, love others. Pretty simple. That's the goal during our stay here on earth, obey him and love others so he can eventually pour out his grace more upon us when he returns. Whenever I see the word vain, it reminds me of this passage, Matthew 15:8, taking a section out of Isaiah, he says, in vain do these people worship me. They draw near with their mouth and their lips or honor me, but their heart, what they really care about, is far from me. In vain do they worship me, because they teach as doctrines the commandments of men, and it really doesn't accomplish God's purposes. So you want to basically look at what goes on in terms of religion. Does it help you become more like Christ, obey him, and love others? If it does, it's probably a good thing. If it doesn't, it probably needs change. As I mentioned before, twice a year we have a retreat. And one of the things we do to prepare for this retreat is we ask people to fill out a little questionnaire. It used to be a big one, now we made it really like an easy form. And basically, you know, how have you accomplished God's purposes this past year? How have you grown? What can we do to help? And are we doing anything that hinders? That's how we evaluate our church. Is what we're doing helpful in achieving God's purpose for you? If it's not, we'll change it. And if there's something that we could do to help you better become a reproductive disciple of Jesus Christ, we'll do it. That's what it exists for. That's what the body does in terms of building people up. Okay, the big imperative that we want to get to, the big command, is what's coming up in Roman numeral 2. And it's purifying ourselves. Verse 22, right into Roman numeral 2. Since you have purified your souls, let's skip down to right above B, by obeying the truth, through the Spirit, for a sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Okay, so that's a good verse. Good verse to memorize if you haven't already done so. It's not always translated very well, so I threw in some better meanings for the prepositions that are there. And it starts out with us purifying ourselves, and it ends with us loving others. So that's the thing we're going for. This word for purification was used for what the Jews did when they washed their hands, left, right, sideways. They had to have, you know, an eggshell quantity of water and pour it 7 times on this hand, first going down, then going back, then going sideways, then to do the other hand. It's like all this stuff to be ritually pure. And God basically says, that's empty, it's worthless. That I never told you to do that. Why are you doing that? I love it in Isaiah 1 when he says, he looks down, and it's like the image, he's looking down, and he says, what are you guys doing in my court? You know, what are you doing, trampling my courts with this stuff? I hate your festivals. Get out of here. Close the door. He's not impressed with this kind of stuff. The stuff that he's impressed with is us being Christ-like, doing his will, and loving others. So we're supposed to purify our souls. We're supposed to purify our souls. Yeah, look what that says under Roman numeral 2. Since you have purified your soul. Who knew? We're supposed to do this. Souls, as we looked at last week, is what the Greeks used for the complex of mind, will, and emotions. What makes you different from the mass of protoplasm sitting next to you? You have a very similar makeup of molecules, but the thing that really distinguishes you is what goes on up here, your values, your knowledge, your mind. What you choose to do, the choices that you have made, basically define you. What's the difference between one person and another? The choices they made. And then, of course, the feelings and actions which followed, and I talked about that last week. But we are supposed to do this. This doesn't happen for us. We are supposed to do this. I should give you the top outline point. Roman numeral 2. We purify ourselves and perseveringly love others for the imperishable prize. Say that 4 times fast and then say it backwards. But the prize verses, they were just in the context, so I just gave you them. Look at all those verses that talk about the fact that we get this prize for doing what God wants us to do. So that's previous weeks. So how do we do this purification? Do we go out and wash ourselves? Yeah, it's actually like bathe in a puddle. Does that do it? Nah, it's a little different. He's going to tell us later we have to do it by obeying the truth. But before we get there, I want to examine this responsibility that we have. James 4:8, under A, and we purify ourselves. We draw near to God, he draws near to us. We are supposed to cleanse our hands, and we are supposed to purify our hearts. Everyone has this hope of being with Christ, and like him, purifies himself, just as Christ is pure, unblemished, spotless. Those who are Christ's, you belong to Christ, tight relationship with him, well, it says that those who are Christ have crucified the flesh. The flesh is the desire for the temporal, with all its passions and desires. Colossians 3, 5 and 8, it says, you know, put to death the things that relate to your desire for the temporal. You yourselves are to put off. Notice, God doesn't come and take the stuff from us. We have to crucify it. We have to put it to death. It's our responsibility. And if we don't do it, nobody else will. And as a result, we're not going to be able to love as God wants us to love. There's one more down there. Two more. 2 Timothy 2:21. If anyone cleanses himself from these, the ignoble stuff, he'll be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful for the master, prepared for every good work. So God doesn't use dirty tools. It's like Dr. Tito trying to operate. He's not going to use a tool that is going to cause infection. He wants to use pure tools because as you get into people's hearts and stuff, you need to keep it clean. A verse that summed up a lot of what we talked about last week, and I encourage you to go to toothpaste.net and you can find the tape. Having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit. Wow, flesh and spirit, like it goes right to the core. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Oh wow, the fear of God shows up again. Who knew? So we have to purify ourselves, and under Roman numeral 2a, I gave you a little hint on this. We purify ourselves by reprogramming our values. We have to reprogram what we think. And the way I phrased it is our ignorant values and lusts, because that's the stuff that was in the previous context. He says, as obedient children, don't conform yourself any longer to your lust that you had in your ignorance. You didn't know what God wanted. You didn't know what God expected. And you developed a desire for all the wrong things. And you let those desires shape your life. And he says, don't let that happen anymore. That was last week. This idea of reprogramming gets down to the concept of our subconscious thinking. As believers, we sin. Why? Well, if you don't have a spouse or roommate, who can you blame for this? the kids. You know, why is it that we who have the Spirit of God within us, who are born again, have this infinite power available to us, why is it that we still foul up? Why is it that we lose our temper? Why is it that we do stupid things? Why? Well, I don't know about your excuses, but for a couple decades, I learned to be a really good sinner. I developed these great habit patterns. I was the kung fu expert in sinning. I had ingrained these patterns so I could just sin left, right, sideways. And I went out and did it. And when I became a believer, guess what? None of that changed. I was forgiven. I was born again. But I still had the same thoughts, the same values, the same feelings, and the same actions. I was just basically, there wasn't a whole lot of magical transformation that went on. And then when I began to learn that I have the responsibility of changing the way I think, being transformed by the renewing of your mind, and I washed my brain with the water of God's Word, then things started to change a little bit. So we purify ourselves by reprogramming our subconscious robot, reprogramming our values, reprogramming our desires, and replacing them with God's values and God's desires. Romans 12:2, we are transformed by the renewing of our mind. Nothing else does it. So when I was a Christian, a lot of you heard the story, when I became a Christian in college, I was starting to get this Christian life thing to work. But whenever I came home, it was miserable. It didn't work. So, it only works in the geographical location. What's going on here? And I realized when I went back to the old environment, all the bad habit patterns, all the bad irritations resulted in the same bad responses. So in the four-hour drive I had when I was going home, I would imagine the stuff that would trip me up. Remember that gird, the loins of your mind that we talked about last week? Gathering up the stuff that's going to trip me up. And I would imagine the Christ-like response to those things. That's basically what prayer is. Lord, help me be more patient. Help me be more tolerant of idiotic thoughts. And I would imagine a Christ-like response to these horrific offenses against logic and order and pattern and all the other good stuff. And the days I did that, I had good trips home. Because I had programmed in the correct response. And our conscious level of thinking only operates like 10% of the time. And I needed to get down to the subconscious level. So as we started raising kids, we realized we don't want to train them to desire stuff that's bad for them, but hopefully train them to desire stuff that's good for them so they don't have to go through some hassles that we went through. So we purify ourselves by reprogramming our values, replace them with God's values. For those of you who like to do exegetical Bible study, purify yourselves, the means by which you purify yourself is B, obeying the truth. By obeying the truth. And he talks about the fact that the truth is important, a couple spots there. And this is nothing short of worship. Worship is a response to revelation. You worship God? What's the worship part of your Christian life? Singing a few songs? No, wrong. It's not it. Worship is responding to God. In the Old Testament, it was kind of easy. He showed up and you saw, wah, God, you just went down. Because it was, the correct response was, hit the ground. It's like, awesome being in front of me. But one of the first spots, the word for worship shows up, is when Abraham gets told to sacrifice Isaac. And you all know my favorite thing, let's kill Isaac. But sorry, dude. I didn't give you the name. All right, so
that's why I changed my name.
But Abraham, when he goes to do it, says, you guys wait here. The boy and I are going to go worship and return to you. What was he doing? He was responding to what God had revealed. So our response to God's revelation shows that he's worthy of being obeyed. And we worship him. We see him bigger and larger and more wonderful and more active and doing all kinds of things that we didn't think he could do. And our response is, wow. And then also there should be some response of, yeah, I should respond to him so that he does that in my life. Question I ask, which always comes up, is how does obedience differ from legalism? Well, driving here this morning, I guess I was legalistic because, I stepped within the speed limit, the most part. I usually kept within my lane. When I came to a red light, I stopped. Oh, look, you're being legalistic. You stopped at a light. Right? It's like, is obedience and following rules legalistic? No, it's like, those are things that are good. They help life work. So there's some people who think they can, you know, once you accept Christ, it's all grace, and you know, he forgives you for everything, and just go live as you please. Well, that's not what my Bible says. I'm supposed to purify myself by obeying the truth. So that's a really important piece. Legalism is where you get your worth and value from, I follow this rule, which I made up, and you don't, so I'm better than you. That's kind of legalism. But if God said to do it, and I'm doing it, that's not legalism, that's worship. So, we obey the truth, B, by training our will to do three things. Learn it, live it, and love others with it. And that's, for those of you who were with us when we did Ephesians, that's basically the theme of Ephesians. You learn to need to learn the truth, live the truth, and then love others with the truth. And that's another nutshell in which you could summarize the Christian life. But you have to train your will to do it because it doesn't come naturally. I've yet to hear of a child that's been born who immediately says, Mommy and Daddy, thank you so much for giving me life. I will serve you all the rest of my days. Wait, do we have one that did that? No, I don't think so. Sorry, guys. The secret's out. All right. That doesn't happen. The will has to be trained. And our will has to be trained to obey our Heavenly Father. And we're going to find out and see. We got this huge power system to make this happen, but we still are responsible to do it. The Holy Spirit actually comes, dwells within us to will and to do God's good pleasure. But that, jumping the gun there. So, let's talk about obeying the truth. Now, I'll give you the application first in case you want to take a nap. Under B at the end, in your daily quiet time, you should determine God's will for your life, how he wants you to spend your hours. Pray through your to-do list. Pray through what you want. And then you should be leaving your time with the Lord, saying, with your marching orders, okay, this is what I believe God wants me to do today. And then you're doing it in faith. You can ask God for help. You can actually do it. And life is good. And if things don't work out well that day, then you can basically say, okay, couldn't have done any better. Or maybe you could have, but basically I asked God for help, and I did the stuff that he gave me to do. If in all your ways you don't acknowledge him and you just go live your life and do your thing, when it comes time to request help, you know, he might say, I can't quite hear you. Who are you again? So you want to establish that contact with him and determine his will for your life. There's a page in Toil that helps you do that. The importance of this obedience stuff, we all say we love Jesus. How many of us say, I'm a good obeyer of Jesus? Well, we should be saying that. Because Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. What about this do not understand? I think it's the commandment part. If you love me, obey me. It's not that hard. Oh yeah, I love Jesus and I don't want to obey him because that would be legalism. It's like, come on. Jesus, just before he went to the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays. And his prayer for us is, sanctify them by your truth. Make them holy by your truth, Father. Your word is truth. And he actually repeats it again in verse 19, just in case you missed it. As far as I know, this is the only thing in Scripture that makes you holy. You know, worship, prayer, hymns, quiet times, depending on how, what you do in all those things, don't necessarily make you holy. You know, taking a bath doesn't make you holy. But obeying the word and making it part of your life, basically repeating the incarnation, that is what makes you holy. This is one of my favorite verses. I think this is actually kind of, okay, keep coming back to this if you ask me, what does it mean to follow Jesus? He said to those Jews who believed him, so that's like you and me, we're not Jews, but you know, we're Gentiles who believe him. If you abide, remain, continue, dwell, live in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And the result of that is you shall know the truth. And the evidence of that is that the truth will make you free. You all know that verse. If you haven't memorized it, by all means you should. But you know that you can know the truth, and the truth will make a difference in your life. It's important to be obeying God because the alternative is obeying sin. The end of obeying God is righteousness. The end of sin is you lose out. Not you know, forgiveness or any of that stuff, but you just lose out on the prizes that he has in store for those who are faithful. Romans 6:16, to whom you yield yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey. Just to make that a little clearer. But basically, whatever you choose to give yourself to, that eventually marks you and masters you. So, what do you want to be mastered by? Sin or God? I think God's probably the better choice there. Way back at the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 4, there's some very key comments that are made after the fall. Fall is when Adam and Eve kind of blew it in Genesis 3. But I think it's really significant. Not too many people spend a lot of time in Genesis 4. It's the Cain and Abel story, right? So the moral for most of these people is be nice to your brother, all right? Don't kill him. But if you go a little deeper there, when Cain sees that Abel's gift was accepted better than his, he gets ticked off. And God says, if you want to be accepted, do what's right. No, there's no magical formula here. Just do what's right. So apparently he had done what's right. And then it goes on to say, sin is crouching at the door. It's this picture of this thing ready to pounce on him. It desires to eat you up. But you must master it. And we have that responsibility to master this desire to do wrong. It's not going to happen automatically. And unfortunately, it didn't happen automatically in Cain's life. Disobedience should become eventually obvious. Romans 16:19, at the end of this chapter book, he says, for your obedience has become known to all. Kind of missed in there. I want you to be wise in what's good and simple concerning evil. Can't remember what pieces I left out there. You can go back and pick up the context. But disobedience, obeying the truth, shows. It's not one of these secret things. People can see it. And you wind up being wise in what's good, simple, and evil. 2 Corinthians 10:5. This is one of Jill's favorite parenting verses. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. You want to lead a holy life? You want to have holy actions? It starts with your thinking. Every thought has got to be aligned with God. And I think it does say every. Yeah, it does say every. So is this one of those commands, oh, it's just too hard, let go, let God? Well, no. If we're supposed to purify ourselves and sanctify ourselves, then this is something we should be working towards. So, you know, when you first start doing this, you know, you might get, you know, get one, lose 99 thoughts, all right? And eventually, you know, you might get to the 50-50 section. You know, and then eventually you get, you know, start whittling it down until you're basically walking through life with God. I don't know what that looks like because I'm not there yet, but that's kind of what we're working towards. Okay, purify yourself. The only way that's going to happen, purify your souls. Purify how you think. Purify what you desire. Purify what you choose. Purify how you feel. All that comes about by obeying the truth. And now we get some help. Power assist here through the Spirit. The Spirit helps you do this. Philippians 2, it's at the end of line C. 13 is one of my favorite verses. I got a lot of favorite verses. But it says, the Spirit of God is at work in you. Actually, the verse before it's a good one. It says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You got the salvation, now you need to work it out with fear and trembling. Because the Spirit of God is at work in you to will and to do His good pleasure. One of the Amplified versions says, to produce the desiring as well as the accomplishment of His good pleasure. So the fear and trembling comes in because if I don't cooperate with God, I'm fighting Him. Okay, infinite being, finite speck. Who's going to win? Someone once wrote a book called Your Arms Are Too Short to Box with God. You know, it's like, I don't think God boxes with us. It's kind of like, smite, psst, you're gone. So it's like, that causes the fear and trembling part. You want to be cooperating with Him. I mean, He can make your life go so well, or He can make it go so badly. So wouldn't it make sense to do things His way? Duh. Could I have those options again? Okay. So we draw upon the Spirit's power to be able to do this obedient stuff. And we draw upon the Spirit's power by prayerfully, help, expressing our daily dependence upon God. July 4th is coming up next week. By the way, we don't meet. I won't announce that again, but we're free from church. And what I normally encourage people to do around this time is, instead of affirming your independence, is to start the practice, if you don't currently do it, of a daily declaration of dependence upon God. Lord, I acknowledge you have control over my life. You are Lord. I am your slave. And I want you to help me do the things that please you today. That should be part of everyone's declaration of dependence upon God. Failure to do that puts you on shaky grounds, because those of you who have been around for a while know that independence is the essence of sin. Living independently of God, that's the essence of sin. If you don't know that, think about that. You'll eventually see it. So we want to make a daily declaration of dependence upon God. God, I draw on your strength to do it. Lord, help me write this article. You know, it's you can cry out. You can, you know, you can also ask him, Lord, help. You know, it's like any way does it. You can cry, you can weep, you can moan, you can whisper. All right, just as long as you are expressing your dependence upon God and asking for his help through the day. If you have a quiet time and you put out the stuff that you're supposed to do that day and you go, ah, this is overwhelming. And then you ask God for help. All throughout the day, you can see him answer prayers. You know, you'll see him resolve a conversation. You'll see him take away, you know, meetings. You'll see him, you know, we all experience this. God works, and your day is filled with praise as opposed to anxiety. So, we draw upon the Spirit's power by prayerfully expressing our dependence, and then acting as if you actually have the help. One of the things I think is kind of neat is there are times in the Scripture when God does not come and act until you take the first step. 2 Chronicles 20, Israel is surrounded by this huge army. It's like they say, Lord, we have no might against this people, help. And then as they began to praise God for his help, he set the enemies apart against each other. It took them 3 days to carry away all their spoil. When they're crossing the Jordan River, it wasn't until the feet actually start touching the water that the water goes phew, and passes, separates, right? It's like you have to step, it's called step out in faith. For those of you who don't read your Bible that much, in the Indiana Jones and the Holy Grail, remember, at the very end, he can't see the road, he's got to kind of step out, and then the thing happens. Yeah. All right. So, that's this whole piece. If we live, Romans 8:13, according to the flesh, our temporal desires, we will die. We're going to be deposed from power, glory, honor when Christ returns. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. So there are some people in Christendom that are really big on the Spirit. Okay, well, if you're really big on the Spirit, you should have a really, really sanctified life. Because one of the Spirit's major ministries in our lives as believers is to help us put to death the deeds of the flesh. And he's the one who does it. Now, the only reason God would not do this is if you aren't acknowledging him correctly. If you're grieving him, Ephesians 4:30 says, yeah, don't grieve the Spirit. And in the context, the way you do that is by having an unresolved relationship with fellow believers. Or if you're quenching him, 1 Thess 5:19, and that's talking about despising prophecies in the Word, and you're not looking in the Word. He is called the Spirit of Truth. He gives us the truth. And sanctifies us with the truth. It's pretty easy. So we draw upon his Spirit to make it happen. Okay, so we're purifying ourselves, we're cleaning up our mind, will, and our emotions, we're obeying the truth, we're drawing upon God's Spirit, and now we should have arrived. And the state at which we should have arrived is set out for us. Indeed, we now have a sincere, genuine love for our fellow believers. So that is what should mark us as disciples of Jesus Christ, a sincere love for the brethren and sithren, those other people. And that's something we put on. Oh, how are you? And as soon as they leave, I'm going to think about what they did. It's a sincere love for the brethren. That's what we're supposed to have. Genuine. D, we develop a genuine love for others when we have nothing to hide, nothing to prove, and no one but God to impress. Let me skip down to E. I'll cover both these at once. Our ability to love others is compromised by not having God meet our needs. Problem is, in parentheses, we tend to use others to meet our needs, and our love then is phony. It's not love, it's just an economic exchange. That's kind of what it is. So one of the objectives you should have for your relationships is to not use others to meet your needs, but instead, what about my needs? Who's going to meet them? Have God meet your needs in our praise time. So I mentioned how, you know, God's a friend, God knows your needs, God can help them, God can encourage them, God meets your emotional needs. There's a whole outline on that, and people have profited from it. Go through the Psalms, that's how I put it together, and I saw how God met David's needs. Needs for loneliness, need for, why are you cast down on my soul? You know, why are you disquieted within me? You know, what are you doing down there anyway, soul? Get up here. Hope in God. You'll praise him for the help of his countenance, which means God's face can actually help you. So our ability to love others, and love is, like, I define it as, it's underneath here, agape love. You might know there are four different words for love in the Greek language. The stroge, and it's actually one variation of that used here in the outline. The stroge itself isn't used. That's fond affection. There's eros, the erotic love. There is philos, which is the Philadelphia kind of love. I don't know, you go down to Philadelphia, how do they love you down there? Go home! All right. No, it's the brotherly love. And then there's the biggie, agape love. This is God so loved the world kind of love. This is self-sacrificial love. And it's also the love that we're commanded to have for each other. So here's the, under E, agape love is self-sacrificially doing what is in another's best or highest interest. So I sacrifice myself to do what is in someone's best interest. And the corollary to that, you old geometry buffs, is that we don't do what's not in their best interest. Daddy, can I play with those really sharp knives? No. You know, we don't, but I really, really want to. It's not in your best interest to lose your fingers and toes, or your brother's fingers and toes, so we don't give you those things. So we sacrifice ourselves to do what's in another's best interest. Now, if I'm there trying to meet someone else's interest, who's going to meet my needs? Who's going to take care of me? What about me? And the answer to that is, God meets our needs. So I develop this relationship with God. He meets my needs. Now, I am free to meet others' needs, and I don't need to get anything back from them. I don't need them to build up my worth or value, saying, oh, thank you, you're such a wonderful person, which I always find, oh, yes, I know, I know. It's, you know, my needs are met by God, and that's really good, because not only am I avoid the temptation to use others to meet my needs, what happens when I love them biblically and they throw stones at me? No, no biggie. I'll still go on loving them because that's what God tells me to do. So, D, we develop this genuine love for others when God has so met our needs or act as together enough that we have nothing to hide. What you see is what you get. I got nothing to prove, and I have no one but God to impress. Two verses on this. Romans 12:9 says, let love that you're supposed to have for one another. Oh, yeah, by the way, it is for other believers. We're really good at loving the world and not so good at loving one another. So if you look at the scripture, it says the priority is loving other believers. This quote said, instead of loving your enemies, treat your friends better. And I think that probably would be a good thing to do. Let love be without hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is what you see is not what you get. Hate what's evil. Cling to what's good. Be kindly affectionate. There's that stroge word. It's stroge in Philadelphia put together. To one another with brotherly love. So there's the stroge brotherly love along with plain old brotherly love. And it's going to elaborate upon this even more. In honor, give preference to one another. Oh, you go first. Oh, your needs are more important. You know, it's like, if I meet your needs, I'm pretty sure that God will meet my needs, so let's go meet your needs. Oh, no, I insist. Let's meet your needs, so God will meet my needs. Oh, no, no, no. Okay. You know, that's the way we should be tripping over each other for opportunities to serve and meet each other's needs. Where's my spot here? Oh, yeah, not lagging in diligence, being fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Some of your translations kind of block this off as a separate point. It's all the same point. This is what it means to have love without hypocrisy. I'm fervent in doing it, and in serving my brother, I am serving the Lord. In serving my sister, I am serving the Lord. So, that's what's supposed to be going on. 1 Timothy 1:5 is a really good verse that I think is very infrequently understood. In its context, Paul has just given Timothy a charge, and he said, charge certain people not to teach the wrong stuff. You know, don't give attention to genealogies and stuff that's vain and unprofitable, because that doesn't lead to edification, and the goal is building up of others. And then he says, the purpose of this charge, and all your translations say commandment, but the word for charge is the same one he just gave him. He just gave him a charge to do the stuff that results in edification. The purpose of this charge is love. So we edify others, we build them up, and right above letter D on the end, I've given you a whole bunch of good verses on edification that you can look up on your own. They're really good if you don't know them. It's love that comes from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So we develop a love for others by getting this pure heart that doesn't seek them to meet our needs, but we seek to meet their needs. And then finally he gets to the imperative, right above E. Love one another. Notice it's believers you're supposed to love. Fervently, so in other words, you just don't quit. And he reemphasizes with a pure heart. So much of our love is, if you love me, you'll do this for me. Which means love is conditional. Our acceptance of others can be conditional, but our love for them should be like God's love, which is unconditional. God always desires what's in our best interest, even if he condemns people to hell, because God is love. And you might want to ask about that in the question time, if we have time. Under E, third line down, unless we have undergone a biblical value transformation, we will often not feel like nor desire to love as God requires. Unless you've gone through this process of purifying your thinking and getting God's values into your life and drawing on His strength and depending on Him and all this other stuff that I just talked about, you're not going to want to love like He tells us to love. And the verse that I threw in there is one that should make this abundantly clear. Luke 6:27-35. You know what that verse is about? Love your enemies. Nobody feels like loving people who throw stones at you, say all manner of evil against you falsely. You don't feel like loving them. And we're supposed to love them with God's kind of love. And we're not going to have that without drawing on His power. A few verses to help you with this. 1 Peter 4:8, we're coming up to this. Above all things, this is actually gets on later in the book. Oh, I left out something. I'll get back to it. I'll leave it. Above all things, have a fervent love for one another. And I'm not going to explain this time, it comes up later. For love covers a multitude of sins. But it does go on to say, be hospitable to one another, minister grace to one another, do that edification thing with each other. Jesus said in John 15, my commandment is this, love one another as I have loved you. Agape one another as I have agaped you. All men will know you're my disciples, in John 13:35, if you have love for one another. Basic biblical form of evangelism, love other believers, and the love will be contagious. I'm really glad to be part of a body where people do trip over each other to serve and love each other. You know, it's like that's one of the great fringe benefits of living biblically. You have a group of people that are seeking to love you as you seek to love them. 1 Peter 3:8, this is also coming up. All of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. The compassion piece, I think, is really helpful. It's to feel what another person feels. And understanding where people are coming from should give us cut them a lot of slack and give them grace. We sometimes lose sight of that, but you know, that's going to come up in chapter 3. 1 John said, no one has seen God at any time, but if we love one another... Notice that's conditional. If we love one another, if we agape one another, we get some bennies. God abides in us as a group, and His love has been brought to completion in us. This is God's goal. That He loved us, we love one another, and His love is manifested to the world. It's not that hard. And then, last but not least, we have the reason for why we should do this. It says, you've been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. You've been born again through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. So the Word, which tells you about the sufferings of Christ and glories to follow, that's valid. That's going to stay around forever. And then he quotes Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40 is absolutely essential for understanding the New Testament. The entire New Testament opens up in each of the Gospels, well, eventually gets to it. Jesus' ministry opens up with Isaiah 40. The Messiah has comfort, comfort you my people, that piece. And then it goes on to get to this phrase, all flesh is as grass. The glory of man is as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls away, but the word of God endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you by the gospel. So, under Roman numeral 3, Isaiah 45, he actually starts quoting just after this. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. You understand the significance of that? 1 Peter chapter 1 has been talking about Christ's glory being revealed and shared with us. This is the context in which Peter was thinking as he writes this letter under the control of the Holy Spirit. Lord's glory is going to be revealed. He's coming back. His arm shall rule. His reward is with him and his recompense right before his face, is the Hebrew. And he's going to repay his faithful servants. So that's the thing he's been saying up above, is God plans to bless sojourning believers who draw upon his grace and power to live sanctified relationship with him and love others. It's actually, I've been up here for a couple weeks, but that's the story in chapter 1. The bad news is, everything in this world will wilt. You know, you've all gotten flowers, and what happens? The little petals fall off, they fall on the thing, and what was once, oh, so pretty, is like, it's attracting bugs, starting to smell. You know, it wilts. What was once so looking so good is really going to wilt. So everything we achieve in this world will wilt. Wait a minute, you just moved to achieve? Yeah, everything that we do, everything that we strive for, everything that we build, every fame, accolade that we collect will wilt. And a little reminder for this is on the top of your search bar, that www, it doesn't stand for World Wide Web, it stands for World Will Wilt. All right, just remember that every day. That's what it stands for in the Greek. And but the good news is the glory given faithful, pure believers, or lovers actually, endures forever. So this is going to be worth it. It's going to pay dividends both here in this life, because you'll develop Christ-like relationships with other people. You'll open up the door for God to pour out his blessings on you and help in this life, and also experience eternal glory in the next. So it's probably worth doing. Okay, questions till our food arrives. Yeah, John.
You mentioned that love is from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and sincere faith. Can you just briefly describe the good conscience and sincere faith, and whether you've done previous sermons on those?
Yeah, I think I did some sermons on those. I can't remember the exact title of it, but when I did stuff on conscience. If you're supposed to love others, the pure heart is this, where your motives and everything are clarified. A good conscience is an elaboration of motives, but it also starts bringing in the fact that my relationship with God is such that this is the goal of the instruction. The purpose of edification is to get people who not just are loving others, but they have their act together as well. And a lot of people go up and, you know, love the world, but they are the world, so they're really loving themselves. And then the last thing is, as a faith that really expects God's future reward, Hebrews 11:6, which I talked about three sermons ago. So, yeah, Jens.
You spoke of having been born again and having no impact in your life. You want to argue that you were not really born again at that point? If you're truly born again, wouldn't you have some impact in your life, even if it's imperfect? And I'm not pointing to you.
Well, I'm still working on paying for my sins, so one of these days I might be good enough for God to cause me to be born again. Wrong! Okay, that's... The day after I became a believer, I still had the same mind, the same will, and the same emotions. I was more positively inclined towards God. The impacts eventually followed. But it's like, there's not this magical thing where you instantly become like Christ. That's the point I'm bringing out. So
there's a change that has taken place.
In my thinking, there was a change. I went from being an enemy of God to having my sins forgiven, embracing him as God's provision for my sin, my Savior. So that was the thing that changed. But everything else I thought, like where was I headed, what was my destination, it wasn't like, suddenly I'm going to go serve God. No, I'm still there serving Bill, because that's what I've always done.
Well,
Yeah.
I guess this is along the same lines. The first and second Corinthians 5:17, where it says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. How does that fit in with this? I'm guessing it might be that in Christ.
Yeah, in Christ is a lot of people think it's a technical term for being a believer, but it's really in union with Christ. So if a person is in union with Christ,
dwelling, abiding,
all that other stuff. You become a new creation. The old things have passed away. All things are becoming new. Using a present participle
so
to translate those.
It's a process that's ongoing.
Yeah.
And then secondly, also with our responsibility to purify ourselves, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Right.
So how does that fit in?
That's a huge part of the purification process. I have to confess, which means say the same thing that God says, that I was wrong. This is wrong. Bad Bill. All right? So I that's a change of, it's speaking the same thing that God speaks. All right? So I confess. That is something I have to do. The forgiveness part, God says, okay, I forgive you. By the way, Bill, Jesus died for that. Check, you're done. Okay, I just wanted you to make sure you knew that was wrong. Then there comes this cleansing. He's faithful to cleanse us. And then how does this cleansing process work? Other parts of Scripture, as you have on your sheet, elaborate on that one.
So it's the in tandem.
Yeah, they're two pieces.
We're responding to God, and God's giving us the power assist, as well as the cleansing.
Right, and actually John is going to go on and actually talk about the fact that there's people still sinning, and how they're supposed to get out of it, and the rest of the book actually elaborates more on that verse. Yeah.
One thing that's helped me to really think about what happens at the stage of born again versus the rest of our life is when we study and repent, we look at the context of it, there's so many different things that you repent about, which is change your mind about. And so, as Bill said, repenting in the context of my sins being forgiven is just one of the many repents that I need to undergo. And that's, I think, the transformation process.
Yeah, I totally agree with that. You go through and think of, okay, well, that's something I shouldn't be doing, and that's something I should be doing, and that's not, you change your thinking about stuff.
So, are you saying that when I gave my life to Christ, it was as if I was adopted into Christ's family? Is the change then the process my responsibility, and is the timing my responsibility? How fast I grow and change my values, is that all me?
Totally.
So it's how fast I grow in Christ is all dependent on me, how fast I want to do it, so it's not like God's timing or anything. I have total control on how fast.
Total control, from my perspective and understanding of the Scripture. Jesus said to the people that he first saw, okay, if you want to follow me, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. And he walked off to the next town. Some people followed him day one. Others, maybe when he came through the next year or the third year, they might have followed him. Or maybe they didn't follow him until, they saw that, church established in their town. I mean, there's like lots of things. But I think every person has the ability, because God gives it, he's at work in us to do this, to be pleasing to God from day one.
But wait a minute, what if I was handed the wrong parts? What if I was wasn't given that chance?
You weren't given a chance to follow?
It's all me. It's all my choice. How fast I grow in Christ is my
choice. No, see, God does something. Philippians 2, 13 says, God is at work in you to will and to do his good pleasure. And all things are basically done for his good pleasure. He is at work to cause you to desire his good pleasure and actually do it. One of the problems is that we are so used to serving ourselves that we don't want to serve God. Nowhere in Scripture do I see this time lag. When he told his disciples to follow him, they followed him. Some of the stories and acts of the early churches, they immediately brought all their stuff and they burned all the bad stuff. Or Lydia in the Church of Philippi, right after she hears the message, she says, if you consider me worthy, come and stay at my house. And she becomes a major, these people have first thefts. I thank God the whole world heard how you turned from darkness to light to serve the living God. And it was obvious, and I don't know where the lag theology came in, I think a large part of it is people don't have truth. All they hear is, trust Jesus, and that's all you're supposed to do. Okay, well, now there's more to the Christian life than being born again. Now, you could argue from analogy that, you know, a baby takes a while to grow, and it's true. It does take a while to get it, but are they going in the right direction or not? It says, desire, like a newborn babe, desire the sincere milk that you may grow. If you're not, it says, you have to desire, like a baby, the newborn milk in order to grow. He's not going to force feed it. He's not going to cram it down your throat. It's all your choice. You are at the level of spirituality that you have chosen. Each of us.
Yeah, Paul actually gets down on a group because they haven't grown the way they should have, right? He's saying you're still babes when you...
Well, yeah, Book of Hebrews, they say that by this time you ought to be teachers and you need someone to feed you, you know, the basic truths all over again.
Does the Holy Spirit indwell non-believers, or does it only happen after you quote born again?
If by indwell you mean, you know, come to take up residence in your heart and live there, you know, kick out up on your couch, put his feet up on your coffee table, and ask for the remote. Like, got anything in the fridge? You know, by that Holy Spirit being totally at home in your life, it's only believers. The Holy Spirit comes upon people to do various things. In the past, sometimes it's, yeah. But by and large, I don't know too many unbelievers indwelt by the Holy Spirit.
What I'm looking for is the analogy between Pentecost and born again. The Holy Spirit visited upon believers at the time of Pentecost. Up until that point, the Holy Spirit, as I understand the scriptures, had not indwelled even on this earth.
Unless they were anointed.
All right. But generally speaking,
right.
My question goes back to where the Holy Spirit is in your, say, the life of a non-believer as opposed to the life of a believer. And we'll use born again as the distinction between the two. I'm trying to understand. I think the Holy Spirit can draw you to the point that you want to be drawn.
Totally.
To born again. But does he indwell you only after you become born again?
I would say, first Hebrews, wait, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Having believed, you were sealed with the Spirit. So it's after you get belief, and that word, you're sealed, you're given the first installment of the Holy Spirit only after belief. I mean, that's the whole dynamic of being regenerated and being born again is the Spirit of God now comes into that center of the donut. For those of you who missed last week, mind, will, and emotions are the donut. The center is our spirit, and then the outside is the feet and arms. And the Holy Spirit comes in there at the moment of conversion. Now he can dwell. So I don't see anything in Scripture that would indicate he indwells non-believers. Anybody know anything? Yeah, we got a lot of shaking heads. So I don't hear any other rattles. So yeah, yeah, Vince.
Okay, but I have a question on a whole other subject.
Sure.
The emphasis here is on loving other believers, like our roommates, spouses, children, but in kind of American Christendom, the emphasis tends not to be on other believers, but so what happened there? Why the emphasis in the wrong spot?
Chuck Colson said the world has set the agenda for the church rather than the Word of God setting the agenda for the church. And I agree with Chuck. You know, it's they're not following what the Scripture says. They're basically following what the world says. And let's see, who is it who controls the world? Let me see. That's a tough one. I know I don't do it. I don't think Jesus is going to do it until he comes back. Who does that leave? Okay, well, you get the idea. Yeah, Barbara.
Going back to Kat's question about 1 John 1:9, how can you, as an individual, recognize the difference between the genuine sorrow we feel when we sin, the sorrow that leads to repentance, change of mind, and a kind of paralyzing guilt that might actually,
what is paralyzing? Well, within your question, you've answered it. Godly sorrow leads to repentance, so there's repenting, there's a change of mind. Guilt, you just stand there going, yeah. So when you get to the point of saying, I shouldn't have done that, I've changed my mind, I'm not going to do that again with God's help. Of course, you know, you fall 7 times, you get back up, and you keep going.
Well, then even if you do it again, you still don't want to allow that guilt to get in, right? It's kind of like, okay, I
guilt is
I didn't do well enough, I'm going to try and get
You actually do a sermon on guilt. But guilt is something that Satan uses to accuse us and keep us from God. God has forgiven us all the stuff, but we just have to acknowledge and claim that forgiveness. In fact, one of my allies, I call it name and claim it. Is valid in one sense, name the sin, claim the forgiveness, and get on with life.
Right.
You know, God's goal is not to have you sit there and wallow in your mud pile, but to move on and accomplish his purposes for you.
Isn't there a point, too, that guilt is an emotion, and we are not to be controlled by our emotions?
Oh, very good point, Carmen. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Even if we're feeling awful about something, the truth is that we've been forgiven.
Right.
That does not, our guilt never takes Christ off the cross, but oftentimes we allow our guilt to overwhelm us and then defeat Christ.
Right, you missed last week when I talked about having purified emotions. Emotions are learned behaviors, and sometimes we have a learned behavior of feeling ways that God has not intended. Mm-hmm. So, you know, that's false guilt. Right, it's Satan basically either accusing you so you feel guilty, or it's just the way you've been trained. It's what's been modeled for you. Yeah, you know, the people whip themselves with chains and, you know, climb up mountains on their knees, and you know, it's like, I don't want to do that. Okay, our food's here, so let's pray and then we can eat. Thank you, Father, for the love that you have shown us. Thank you that you have always desired what's in our best interest. You've gone to great lengths to make that happen. You make everything available to us, and you invite us to enter into the plan that you have for us. Help us recognize the folly of choosing our own life in our own way at the expense of following yours. Help us humble ourselves and draw upon your grace to do the things that please you and benefit others. I pray that each of us would be pure in our mind, will, and emotions, particularly as it comes to loving one another, so the world might know that you are our God and you have a wonderful plan for them as well. Thanks for our food. I pray you bless our fellowship. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Announcements.